Acts chapter 2. And as you're finding that in your Bible, just as a statement of faith, I believe that the only hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope for our nation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope for our cities is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this next one may surprise you. I think the only hope for the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said that, if you are a guest this morning or new or newer to us and you are investigating Christianity, trying to figure out the claims of Jesus Christ, I want you to know, and I mean this with all sincerity, that this is a safe place for you to investigate Christianity. You can feel the freedom. I want you to feel the freedom to attend here, and you can believe anything you want. You don't need to agree with me or anybody else in the room as you just simply hear what we teach from the Scripture, as you hear the proclamation of the Word of God, as you join us as we worship Jesus Christ. I want you to feel that freedom. However, you should know, this is more than a job. I consider it to be my calling and my privilege to persuade you. And I will endeavor to persuade you to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Wherever you are at with Jesus right now, you can take a step closer to him. And I will try to persuade you. You feel the freedom to be wherever you are. But I just want us to be clear. I consider it my privilege to try to persuade you. And that is my task this morning. I have a passage of scripture to teach you today that shows us what a healthy church is like. This is from the book of Acts chapter 2. So we know this is on the day of Pentecost, because that's when Acts chapter 2 takes place. So far, we've seen Luke paint with very broad strokes in the book of Acts, where he's had one big event after another. The risen Lord Jesus Christ meets with his apostles for 40 days, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus leaves, and the Holy Spirit comes, and there's the church literally explodes into existence. 3,000 people come to know Jesus Christ after Peter's first sermon ever preached in the church. Wow, 3,000 come to Christ. And then what do you do with them? And what are they doing on a regular basis? Well, Luke is about to tell us. So he hits the pause button, as it were, and he gives us a summary statement of what the early church was doing, not every single day, but by and large, this is going to be the outline. This is going to be something they endeavor to do through the rest of the book of Acts. So how about if you stand, and I'll read from Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 41. And we'll put the words of the Bible up on the screen for you. So here we are. So those who accepted his message, and that would be Peter's message, those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 were added to their numbers. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held everything in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved. Thank you. Please have a seat. We'll take a look at this in more detail as we go through it. Well, this is what I want you to see in the passage of Scripture that we just read. And again, I think this follows through for the rest of the book of Acts. So we see this pattern, or we see mention of this in Acts chapter 2. And then we see it develop as a pattern throughout the rest of the book of Acts. A healthy church is marked by a deep commitment to the Lord and to his people and to his work in the world. And we are just getting started in the book of Acts. So we're just beginning to see this become a reality. But Luke gives us this summary statement that certainly is not what they did only on that day. In fact, you couldn't do this in a day. It says they sold their possessions and they gave to people as they had need. You know what? That takes a lot of time to sell positions and then find out about needs and distribute the resources. But this is a good model for us. In this record of the early church, Luke hits the pause button and he gives us a model of what it is that they were doing and that they extended to do. Well, there are four things mentioned here. And I don't know if you noticed, not every good English Bible has all these definite articles, but these are four things that are mentioned, each one having a definite article. So they are devoted to these four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then it says the prayers. Not just praying sometimes, but they were devoted to the prayers. These are things that were devoted to. So there's one verb here. There's one driving motivation. There's one driving energy behind this, you get the idea that they weren't just moderately involved in these things. They were devoted. It's a word that means intense effort. They were intensely concerned about and wanting to know the apostles' teaching, intensely devoted to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Well, here's something that's easy to miss, and I like to bring these things out because we can just so quickly read over Scripture that we miss some of the good stuff that's here for us. The definite article, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. When truth is specific, it is also exclusive. They were devoted to one teaching, not several. They were devoted to one teaching, not a bunch. And there were other opportunities to hear a different type of teaching. It doesn't say they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the teaching that they heard in Judaism from the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, religious leaders, and priests. And those guys were in town still. They were teaching still. That was, I guess if you call it competition, or maybe that was an option, that was another option. It doesn't say that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the teaching of the Essenes, which were a group of people who lived by the Dead Sea. Some people think John the Baptist was an Essene, that he came from this monastic type of community. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the zealots. And we know a couple of the disciples were zealots. So those were guys who wanted to overthrow Rome, and they were hardcore in their desire to overthrow Rome. This says that they were devoted to one thing in terms of spiritual information and content. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So truth is specific, but it's also exclusive. Because what it does is this eliminates all the other options, all the other competitions, if you will. All the other teachings that were out there, they more or less set those aside. They were devoted to one thing, the apostles' teaching. There is no plurality here. This is specific, and it's exclusive. In our modern times, the church is sometimes critiqued for being intolerant, narrow-minded, and exclusive. We didn't make that up. That just didn't originate as a 20th century, 21st century phenomenon. That's been around for a while. Here's how the timeline goes, if you just want to look at this chronologically. Jesus gave us this teaching that he's the only Son of God, only way to heaven. So Jesus came out, and he was very specific in his self-identification, and then the apostles heard the gospel from Jesus, and they watched Jesus live. And so what the apostles teach is the story about Jesus Christ, and trying to explain Jesus and trying to apply gospel message that Jesus taught to the life of the church. And then you have the first Christians. So there's really not a lot of time in here for wrong teaching to develop. There's not a lot of time for them to invent something new. There's not a lot of time for them to suddenly choose to be narrow-minded and exclusive. This is something that the first Christians got from the apostles. The apostles got it from Jesus. Okay, let's just stretch this out a little bit more. We can look at the timeline a little bit closer. So Jesus, on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead, crucified, Passover week, rose from the dead on Easter. What we're looking at in Acts chapter 2 is Easter plus 50 days. That's just not a lot of passing of time. And then you add to that, the risen Lord Jesus Christ was around, according to Acts chapter 1 verse 3, and we've seen this, the risen Lord Jesus Christ was here for 40 days, offering many convincing proofs that he was in fact risen from the dead. And he taught the kingdom of God to his apostles. And then Jesus ascends into heaven. You have this 10-day prayer meeting where they are praying because they don't know what else to do. And they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. And then in Acts chapter 2, and we've seen this, the Holy Spirit descends upon people. And there you have a church, 3,000 come to know Christ. So absent Jesus Christ, that's only 10 days. That's only a 10-day window of time for somehow wrong teaching to seep in there. And suddenly you have a church that is narrow-minded and exclusive. That's just not enough time for that type of mentality to have developed. The first Christians were narrow-minded. First Christians were narrow because they were specific. They pointed to Jesus as the only way because they heard that from the apostles, and the apostles got it from Jesus. So here's the Gospel of John chapter 14, and this is a conversation that Jesus had late in his earthly life with his friends. This is the night of the betrayal. In fact, this is just hours before the betrayal. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. Notice the self-identification. He points to himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus is saying here, what he has presented to his disciples, is there's only one Son of God. There's only one Savior. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Redeemer. There's only one path to heaven. Because that one Son of God will die on the cross. The specific nature or the exclusive nature of Christianity owes its exclusivity, its specificity to the identity of Jesus Christ. This is not a man-made thing. This is not made up years later. It hinges upon the unique person of Jesus Christ, who is the only Son of God, the only Savior, the only Messiah, and the only Redeemer. Okay, so they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and only the apostles' teaching. What exactly is the apostles' teaching? A simple way to answer that is it's the content of the New Testament. That's what we have. The written record of the apostles' teaching is the New Testament. Specifically, it's the story about Jesus and how Jesus came, lived here, died, rose again, and how we live for him as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So we looked at this before. On the day of Pentecost, what Peter does with his sermon is he takes the Old Testament and he weaves in and out of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So I'm going to show you the same slide I showed you a few weeks ago. The central message of the church is Jesus Christ. Peter preaches from the Old Testament, and then he explains Jesus. And then he preaches from the Old Testament, and then he explains Jesus. And we saw this occurred four times in his lengthy sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, where he takes the Old Testament, and then he brings in Jesus, and he weaves them together. So this is an example of the body of content that represents the apostles' teaching. What are they teaching? They're teaching Scripture, Jesus fulfilled. They're teaching how Jesus came in fulfillment of Scripture. They're teaching the gospel. They're telling the story about Jesus Christ again and again and again. Yep. And then in Acts chapter 2, we got this summary statement from Luke that they were devoted, the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as I mentioned, devotion speaks of intense effort. So here, I'll just stick this on the slide here. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Intense effort. It would seem like the description of intense effort would land more naturally on those who were doing the teaching rather than the listening. It just seems like it's harder to teach than it is to listen. This is so fascinating that they were devoted. They were intensely devoted. There's intense effort, but on the surface, it seems like teaching is harder. Why do we have this in Scripture? Because receiving the Word of God was never meant to be a passive experience. We are the ones who sometimes disengage and just treat it as information that flies by. And this is where the technology of our culture has a downside. So often, exchanging of ideas and information It's something that happens out there, and we just receive it in sound bites and short pieces of information. So what we're accustomed to in our culture is that education and entertainment are things that are done to us. They're done before us with we're just the audience. We're not the participants. We just watch this thing happen. So we're just so used to having information come to us in ways that are convenient and easy and short. Facebook messages, Facebook videos, texts with bad grammar. You know, we're just used to this onslaught of information where a couple of clicks and the work is already done. It's just out there. Never mind who wrote the article. It's just interesting to read. What I want you to know is God has given you a mind to think, reason, and believe. And he wants you to engage your mind with him. And so we have this description here that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And yes, there was intense effort. Here's an example of how this has crept into the church. This audience mentality. Spectator mentality. Maybe I could say it that way. Sometimes I hear people praying for revival. Send revival to the church. Holy Spirit, revive. Revive the church. Lord, send revival. Yeah, and I get the impression that when we approach God in that way, what we're asking for is for God to do a work out there somewhere so that we can sit back and watch without being engaged, without being part of the revival process. We want to see revival in the church. We want to see the church revived and on fire, hands raised in worship and people excited and the pastor shouting and all this stuff. It's great. Let's just watch. Let's watch revival happen. People coming to Christ. It'd be great. We don't see that type of description here in Acts chapter 2. And what I want you to see is this. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. And then watch what happens here. At the end of verse 47, this is where chapter 2 ends. This is the very last sentence of Acts chapter 2. They were doing these ordinary, basic things, Christianity 101 type of things. Watch how this passage ends. And every day, the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Men and women, this is revival. This is spiritually dead Israel that is now being revived. They are being given life again. This is spiritually dead Israel being reformed into the church. This is revival right here. If you want a good picture of what revival looks like in the church, it's this stuff. People devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread and honoring Jesus Christ, devoted to the prayers. This is revival. Sometimes our image of revival just quite simply doesn't line up with what the scripture indicates. These people, the church was growing and growing and growing. It was revived. It was alive. It was alive in Christ. Lost people are saved. Saved people are discipled. The word is taught. Jesus is exalted. The Holy Spirit is work, and people are united. This is revival. Well, there's a specific aspect of the Lord's work amongst his people that is implied here. It's not really described. It will be described later on in the book of Acts. But here it's only implied in this paragraph. When it says every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved, that implies that somehow people who are outside of the church found out about the gospel. Somebody told them. Now I have I think what is a unique experience. I came to Christ by reading the Bible. Specifically, the book of Isaiah was the last thing I needed to read. But for the most part, people are going to hear some gospel words spoken to them. They're going to hear somebody proclaim or say or teach or state something to them. When you read in here that the Lord added to them those who were being saved, by and large, that's not somebody accidentally encountering a Bible. That's somebody who's a follower of Christ talking to somebody who is not a follower of Christ and saying, you know what? You really need to meet Jesus. I want you to hear the story about Jesus. Do you have purpose and meaning and value in your life? I can show you significance in the person of Jesus Christ. This is implied in what we read in this revived group of people, the people of God. Every day, the Lord added to them those who are being saved. That does not happen automatically. That happens with an intensity of effort. Now, here's where this goes both ways. Not only were they intensely devoted to listening to and receiving the apostles' teaching, the apostles were devoted to teaching them. So if you've got a Bible, I'm going to take you through a few passages here. Acts chapter 4 is where it starts. I want you to notice there's going to be a pattern here. The apostles are devoted to teaching followers of Christ about Jesus. They're already Christian. You know, so if you want to think in terms of, well, they got their ticket to heaven, so it doesn't matter anymore. Well, actually, that doesn't square with what we read in Scripture, because they are intensely devoted to getting the word out and telling the story and telling the story and telling the story again. Pretty quick in this adventure that they have, they are arrested. And they are told, they are confronted by the religious leadership, don't teach in that name anymore. So let's see the pattern as it works its way out. Let's see. Let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them. So you can use that phrase, just wrap it into your mind. That's the religious leadership of Judaism at that particular time. So they are confronted by, if you want, they're confronted by the bad guys. Verse 2, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as an example. Okay, let's forward down to verse 18. We'll see how this story develops. Verse 18, they've been told not to teach in that name. Don't do it anymore. Let's see what happens. Chapter 4, verse 18. So they called for them, for the disciples, they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Jump down to chapter 5, verse 21. They continue to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And it's really going to be getting them in trouble. In fact, they get thrown into prison. There's this miraculous escape from prison when an angel opens prison doors for them. So verse 21, they get out of jail. Get out of jail free card is given to them by an angel, angelic breakthrough. And the angel even says, verse 20, chapter 5, go and stand in the temple complex and tell people all about this life. What kind of life? Life with Jesus. Verse 21, in obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. Now, humanly speaking, they've been threatened, they've been arrested, they got a lucky break and got out of jail. You would think they'd want to make a run for it. Well, they go back into the temple courts because they are devoted to teaching, and that's exactly what they do. They teach some more. Verse 25, someone came and reported to the religious leadership, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex and teaching the people. Verse 28, religious leadership says this, didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us. Well, so many people were coming to faith in Christ and becoming followers of Jesus Christ that the early church began to experience growing pains. So what are the leaders going to do? They could get involved with day-to-day work. There was the selling of goods. There was the giving away of resources. And that happened at tables and money was exchanged and things like that were happening. And so there was it was getting kind of tense. And let's pick it up with chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to see ultimately the priority that the early apostles had as they were devoted to teaching. Let's see this. In those days, as the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews. So that's Greek Jews and Jewish Jews, something like that. Just there's a little bit of division here. We're not sure we like all these folks. What's going on? That their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Remember, they sold some of their stuff, so they have resources to give away and help people. And then the 12, those would be the apostles, Then the 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to handle financial matters." And you might, your translation might be to serve tables or to wait on tables. But finances and tables were all going together at the same time, so it depends what translation you have. It might say one or the other. It's the same thing. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men good of reputation, or of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the preaching ministry." Wow. Okay, so the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and the apostles were devoted to them and their teaching. I love a statement I'm going to read here by John Piper, who helps me. He helps me learn as a person and as a pastor. He's written a book called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And I love what he says. He's been at this for a very long time, and he's still excited about the Word of God. Listen to this. "After 33 years of pastoral ministry and constant preaching, I love, revere, and hunger for the Bible more than I ever have. At age 68, my driving desire is to see more clearly what the Bible teaches, savor more deeply the God it reveals, and speak more compellingly its whole counsel to as many people as I can. I feel that I have barely scratched the surface." This is a guy who's been preaching every week almost for 33 years. Wow. "I feel that I've barely scratched the surface. Every day I see in the Bible evidences of how much more truth there is to see and how much more of God there is to know. I am glad I have given my life to this. I desire the same for thousands of young preachers." Amazing. I can't quite say it like that, but I will say this. I've been reading this book almost every day for 40 years, almost 40 years. This is an amazing book. This book has wisdom that I need to be a better person, a better parent, a better partner to my wife, a better pastor. There are 52 Sundays in the year. I would love to preach 55 of those Sundays. I would love that. I love this. I love what I do. I love the study and the learning and the growth that I encounter so that I can share it with you. Love this book. I can't wait for tomorrow morning. I get to read this Bible again. I get a little distracted on Sunday and I'm doing this. Monday morning I hit it. Wow, back in the Word of God. Love that. Love that. Does any of that remind you of you? Do you have a burn? Do you have a passion? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and no other teaching. Could not wait to hear more about Jesus. That's the impression I get with the early church. Now, let me make this practical. I'm going to ask you to be in the Word every day between now and next Sunday. So 7 days. I'm not asking for 7 years. I'm asking for 7 days in the Word of God. Now, it could be as you engage in this, you find that, you know what, 5, 6 of those days, not much happened. Didn't see any lightning bolts. Didn't get an email from God. Pretty routine. Didn't even understand some of what I read. Here's what I'm thinking. If you can develop a habit for 7 days, I'm thinking it can go beyond 7 days. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I've observed in my life and in lives of people I encounter in Christianity. A long series of small steps in the same direction adds up to significant impact. If you were to read the Bible 100 days, I would guess 90 of those days might not be life-changing for you. 10 of those days might have life-changing moments, and if you want the 10, you got to read the other 90. A long series of small steps in the same direction adds up to significant impact. If you read this book, if you read the Bible between every day between now and next week, you know what? You'll come back here next Sunday a different person. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know how to do this. Somewhere I've got in the bulletin, at the very bottom of my bulletin, those study notes I have some recommended reading for you. So there's a couple of books to read if you want to understand the Bible more and you're an adult person, you want to understand. There's a couple of recommended resources there at the bottom. But there's also a website. You see, it's Ligonier.org or Ligonier Ministries, something like that. If you click on that and go to their website, they offer you a bunch of different Bible reading plans. You could do a read through the whole Bible in a year. You could do a read through the New Testament in a year. You could read chronologically. You could read thematically. They have a whole bunch of different things. But you know what? Let's make it even simpler than that. If you don't know what to read and you don't have a plan right now between now and Easter, I would say read the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the most exciting Gospels we have. It's the shortest Gospel we have. Mark writes like he's in a hurry, you know, like he's got somewhere to go. And so this thing happened, and immediately this thing happened, and immediately this thing happened. Boy, he's fun to read. If you've got nothing else to read between now and Easter, read the Gospel of Mark. Great thing to do in the season of Lent, preparing you for Easter Sunday and the celebration of Jesus Christ no longer dead. Now, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you've got kids somehow at your disposal, young children, there's also a couple of resources there, because as parents, you're discipling your kids, right? As grandparents, you're discipling your kids who are discipling their kids. You're discipling your grandkids also. So there are some resources there. We started when our kids were very young, and it's those read aloud things. I've got that written down for you, read aloud Bible stories. But then when they came of age, like eight or nine, I started reading the picture Bible to them. It looks like a comic strip book, but it has contact with every book in the Bible, and it does more than, you know, David did Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den. It has the non-cool stories in Scripture. It has all of the Bible, and it ends a certain day or a section with a lead into the next one. So every time I was reading this with my kids, I think every time they always ask for more, because it doesn't resolve, it doesn't conclude, it leads into the next one. So we have to read the next one to figure out with that thing, and then it leads into something more. We never made it. With each kid, I had three kids. Each kid, I had to buy a new picture Bible because we just wore it out. So if you're a parent with young kids, or you're a grandparent with young kids, there's some recommended resources like that where you want to be modeling and you want to establish the value and establish the pattern. Remember, a long series of small steps in the same direction establishes or leads to significant impact. You might read 20 nights with your kids or 20 days or whatever, and it doesn't seem to have an impact, but it does, because you're establishing the pattern of honoring God through His Word. Well, how would you characterize right now your level of devotion to the Word of God? I hope it's high. What is your measure of devotion to the Lord's Word? I hope it's really high. Between now and next week, be in the Word of God every single day. And if you have no other plan, just read the Gospel of Mark. It'll change your life. How about if we pray together? Dear God, we thank you for this summary statement that we have of the early church. We are not left to wonder or guess what it is that they were doing. We have it right here recorded for us in Scripture. Praise you, dear God, that you saw fit to make sure that Luke knew that the early Christians were hungry for the Word of God, and that the early leaders fed them and fed them well. Thank you for that. I pray for this dear group of people that you would lead them to encounter you as they read the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.